would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, continuing on with our series, Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 14, and then chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. Actually, wrapping up our series on Ecclesiastes today. There's still a lot left in the book, a lot of things that would be worth looking at. He has a lot to say about the importance of being a careful listener, being careful as you listen, and also careful as you speak, watching your words. He has a lot to say about that issue. It would have been good to study. He has a lot to say about the issue of politics, which is obviously, for many of us, a topic of interest. We'll simply have to leave that aside for some future occasion. With Holy Week coming, Palm Sunday and Easter and so on, I wanted to be able to focus on those themes, to preach on them, and so we are concluding our series on Ecclesiastes today. Reading from chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, and then chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. We've read that passage from chapter 12 before, but I want to focus on some different aspects as we conclude our series this morning. So let's turn to God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now turning over to chapter 12, the concluding section of this whole book, starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have been studying in this fascinating but mysterious book of your scriptures, we pray, Lord, that we might find benefit in it again this day. Lord, help us to hear your wisdom. Help us to take it to heart. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us eyes to see in your scripture the message that you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It used to be, and it might still be the case, the saying around the seminary where I received my theological training, my MDiv degree, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. It used to be the saying there that a seminary education is successful, quote, if and only if a student knows Jesus Christ better at the end of it than at the beginning. It was a kind of motto that the school had. You'd find it printed on all their literature, their brochures and newsletters and whatnot. A seminary education is successful if and only if a student knows Jesus Christ better at the end than when he or she began. It's a good saying. I believe it's true of seminary education. I also believe it's true of studying the Bible, period, or listening to a series of sermons. Those activities, they're good, but they've only successfully achieved their purpose only if, at the end of that process, you have come to know God the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit better. That doesn't mean that every sermon you hear is going to knock your socks off, or is going to be an emotionally overwhelming experience, or that every time you open up the Bible and read a passage, that it's going to revolutionize your spiritual life. It doesn't mean that. But it is a good diagnostic question to ask after you've spent some time in concentrated reading of Scripture or listening to an extended sermon series, taking it all in. Did it help you to know Jesus Christ better? Well, as we're here concluding our series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes today, I want to pose that question. Ecclesiastes, it's a fascinating book in many ways. It can be very enjoyable reading just as you pore over the pages, puzzling out what the preacher, the author of the book, meant by this or that, trying to figure out some of the strange comments that he makes, some of the unusual things that he says. You know, for many readers, that can be just an enjoyable experience, but in the end, has it simply been kind of a fun problem-solving exercise, kind of like playing the crossword puzzle in the daily paper? Or did it nourish you spiritually? Was it more than just a stimulating intellectual exercise? Did it help your relationship with the Lord to grow? If I were to ask you this morning, do you know Jesus better having heard 9 or 10 sermons on Ecclesiastes? What would you say? How would you answer that question? This is one of the great questions that I'm always reckoning with as a preacher. Did I help somebody come to know Jesus better? Now, some people might answer no simply because they weren't paying attention or they were spaced out during the sermon. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who's been listening, been paying attention, trying hard to track with things, not mentally distracted. If that person hasn't grown in his or her relationship with Jesus in some way, then I have to wonder if I'm doing my job properly as a minister of the gospel. This is really the big question that we need to address as we finish off our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. How does Ecclesiastes help you to know Jesus Christ better? Well, I think there's a couple of ways it can do that, a couple of ways I want us to look at this morning. One way is that some of the lessons that Ecclesiastes teaches us, they're very similar to lessons that Jesus taught. There are times when what the preacher says is very similar to things that we learn from Jesus himself. Our scripture reading from chapter 8 is a specific case in point. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, the preacher is teaching on the importance of fearing God, serving God, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the apparent benefits or disadvantages of doing that. Look at those verses again. Chapter 8, verse 10. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The preacher, he's been observing people who were wicked, morally corrupt. And yet, apparently, most other people were either oblivious to this reality or they willingly turned a blind eye to it. And so these wicked people, they were praised. They were spoken well of. They were given a decent, honorable burial. Very important in that culture. He says, these wicked people, they used to go in and out of the holy place. They went to the temple. In other words, in modern terms, we could say they attended church, even though at heart they were wicked. Now, other folk apparently weren't aware of the real state of the these people's hearts, or else they refused to call them to account for it. Either way, these wicked people apparently got away with their wickedness and their religious show of going to the temple, and they lived long and prosperous lives. Verse 12 refers to a person doing evil 100 times and yet prolonging their life. That's what the preacher's been observing. Well, that's not right. It's bad enough for somebody to live a wicked lifestyle, but if it's somebody who makes no claim to believing in God, you know, that's one thing, but it's entirely different. It's another thing altogether when it's a temple goer, a church person, who's living this wicked lifestyle and getting away with it scot-free. That's just not right. And when that happens, it only encourages other people to live wickedly. Others observe this going on, and they think, well, hey, if those people can get away with it, they can be wicked and still get praised and still get a decent burial and all that. If they can get away with it, I can too. If they're not going to get punished when they misbehave, when they sin, why should I keep myself in check? Why shouldn't I indulge myself a bit here? So verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It's saying that without punishment against crimes, against sin, without accountability, people will start going from bad to worse. The preacher's giving us an important reminder here that there will always be injustice, inequity in this world. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, as one famous book title puts it, but sometimes also good things happen to bad people. Bad people get away with doing bad things, and it only encourages others to follow their example. Well, what does one do with a world like that? That looks like a world without any justice in it. A world without any consequences for sin. A world in which doing good things doesn't appear to be advantageous at all. What does one do with a world like that? Well, the preacher's answer, he insists on this, we should still obey God anyway. We should still do what's right, even if it doesn't seem to automatically produce a better, happier, more prosperous life. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The preacher, he can't guarantee a better, easier life in this world for those who fear God. But he says, we should still fear him, we should still respect him and worship him anyway. That's what the preacher's teaching in this passage. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. He lived a perfect life. Never sinned once. Not even once. I mean, can we even imagine what that would be like? He never sinned once. Not in deed, not in word, not even in his thoughts. Lived an absolutely perfect, righteous life. And what happened to him? How did that righteous life turn out for him? He was executed as a criminal. The Roman governor, Pilate, the man in the position to decree justice in first century Judea, he releases a man guilty of insurrection and murder, a guy who'd actually committed heinous crimes, Barabbas, and he executes a man who had not done anything wrong at all. You want to talk about a miscarriage of justice? That's it. Pilate knew it. He knew better. He should have done better, but he did it. He allowed it to happen. Such miscarriages of justice, they happen. And the preacher had observed this sort of thing centuries before. The preacher doesn't throw up his hands and say, well, I guess there's no point in living righteously. He says it's still better to live righteously, even if there doesn't appear to be any payoff in this world. And that's exactly the way it was for Jesus. That's exactly what he experienced. He lived righteously. It didn't appear to pay off for him in the end, in this world. But he lived righteously anyway, because he knew that what happens in this world is not the determining issue. It's the world to come. It's the resurrection age. That's where we'll finally see true and perfect justice being done, both for those who fear God and those who don't fear him. Jesus suffered the greatest injustice of all time. There can be no question about that. The greatest injustice of all time. And yet, by raising him from the dead, God the Father vindicated him finally. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus was, in the end, at his resurrection, he was vindicated. There is a vindication of God's justice, but we don't always see it fully revealed in the events of this world. We only fully see it in the age to come, the resurrection age. And that's one of the lessons we learn, both from the preacher himself and from Jesus Christ himself. This is one way that reading Ecclesiastes helps us to know Jesus better. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's teaching us similar lessons to ones that Jesus taught. Or put it another way, you could say that Jesus is just building upon lessons that the preacher had already taught to God's people. Jesus is just taking them further. That's one way the book helps us to know Christ better. There's another way that Ecclesiastes does this. And for that, we need to take a closer look at the author of this book, this man known as the preacher. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, I've had some conversations with some of you here and other Christians elsewhere. Many people read that and they think that that is saying that this book was written by King Solomon, obviously one of David's sons. The book makes it clear that the preacher is exceptionally wise, the wisest person ever to have reigned over God's people. So it's pretty natural that people have taken those two factors together to conclude that the preacher must have been none other than King Solomon himself. However, there's some other important factors in the book to consider. There's a simple fact that the book never attaches Solomon's name to it, never explicitly claims to have been written by Solomon, the way other biblical passages do, many passages in the book of Proverbs, some of the Psalms. Those will mention Solomon as the author. The fact that the preacher identifies himself as the son of David, that doesn't prove that Solomon wrote it either. Any rightful descendant of King David could be called the son of David. The Bible calls later descendants of David sons of David, even ones who were not his own children that he fathered. Jesus, he's often identified in the Gospels as the son of David. So the fact that the preacher is identified as the son of David doesn't mean that it was spoken by Solomon. Actually, I don't think the book really wants us to believe that Solomon wrote it. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. Preacher says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you listen to what he says there. He says, I've surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. Now, that's a claim that's meant to impress us, right? He's giving us his credentials, in other words. He's implying that he's wiser than a great many kings who reigned over Jerusalem before him. But actually, if this were Solomon speaking, that claim isn't all that impressive. There's only one other king that reigned over Jerusalem before him. That was his father, David. In Solomon's case, all who were over Jerusalem before him meant just one person, his father, David. The only other king to reign over Jerusalem prior to Solomon. When the preacher says there, "I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me," it's implying that he's coming after a long string of kings, which implies someone from a later age than Solomon. What it comes down to. The preacher, he's similar to Solomon in some ways, some important ways. He's a Davidic king. He's very wise, got a very prosperous reign. But here's the important thing. He's greater than Solomon. The preacher surpasses even King Solomon himself in his wisdom. The preacher is similar to Solomon, but he's not the same. Fact is, he's greater than Solomon. So let that sink in for a minute. You think about these different descriptions that the book gives us of the preacher. He's a king. He's a descendant of David. He's the wisest man ever to have ruled over the covenant people of God. In fact, he's wiser even than Solomon himself. Who does that start to sound like to you? Listen to Luke chapter 11. The crowds were increasing. Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." When the Son of Man became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, something, someone greater than Solomon had arrived at last. Someone with a wisdom to surpass even King Solomon himself. In Christ Jesus, we find not just someone with a lot of wisdom, we find wisdom itself. That's how the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 30 of that same chapter speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That concluding section of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 we looked at. Verse 11 of that chapter, it says, "The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." One shepherd. Brothers and sisters, that is a messianic title. That's a title for the anointed king, one shepherd. It's a designation for the anointed king over God's people in Ezekiel 34, written centuries after the reigns of King David and Solomon. God promises, "I will put over them one shepherd, my servant David," someone who's a descendant of David. He's like David. He carries out David's mission, but who is in fact greater than the man David. "I will put over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." The Lord promised to raise up one shepherd from the house of David to rule over God's people. That's what Ezekiel 34 predicts. Years later, Jesus tells us he's that one shepherd. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep." Famous words, you know these. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." One shepherd, John 10, verse 16. One shepherd, Ezekiel 34. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. "The words of the wise are given by one shepherd." Who is the preacher? The preacher is like Solomon, but he's greater than Solomon. When we listen to the preacher, we are hearing the words of the one shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We're hearing the words of Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's what biblical theologians would call a type of Jesus Christ. He foreshadows Christ. He prefigures him. He's a living flesh and blood prophecy that points ahead to Christ and his work in the New Testament. He points ahead to the coming king who will have a wisdom that surpasses even King Solomon. By listening to the preacher, listening to the wisdom of the preacher, you are learning wisdom from the greatest preacher of all. You're learning from the man who is often simply referred to by his disciples as the teacher. You're learning wisdom from the greatest king, the greatest son of David. You're learning wisdom from Jesus Christ when you listen to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and when you read the Gospels, you can see this. Jesus had a hard-earned wisdom. He learned wisdom in the school of hard knocks, just like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Jesus as well. He learned a lot of hard, painful lessons as he grew in wisdom. One of the famous prophecies about Christ's coming was that he would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Suffering was going to be his constant companion, as it were, someone that he knew well. Well, Jesus knew it well. Now, Jesus also experienced great joy in his mission, even as the preacher experienced great joy. The great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield once observed that joy is the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. Did you know that? He experienced great joy as he carried out his mission, but he also experienced great frustration and world weariness that came along with that mission. He suffered personally, and he observed the suffering of those around him, and he was grieved by that. Jesus was truly a man of extremes, just like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He experienced all the joys, he experienced all the sorrows, just like the preacher. So one of the lessons that he has to teach us about the life of discipleship, the life of taking up our crosses and following him, is that we need to be prepared for these extremes in our Christian lives. There's going to be seasons of joy. We should be grateful for those. There will be seasons of hardship and suffering as well, and we need to accept those from God's hand. Don't sign up to follow Jesus unless you're prepared for that. Preacher and Jesus, they both teach us how to face the joy and the sorrow of living in a fallen world. And the preacher, he gives you a glimpse of how Jesus experienced the delight and the burden of his ministry. And so, in this way, this is how you come to know Jesus better, by reading Ecclesiastes. When you listen to the words of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, you are hearing the words of the one shepherd, the good shepherd. You are getting to know him more fully. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is here in the Bible. Well, how is your relationship with Jesus currently? As of today, as of this morning, is it thriving? This is the key question. It's not just for seminary students, I assure you. It's for any follower of Jesus Christ. How is your relationship with him? For most Christians, most of the time, I think our relationship with Christ is in the category of, well, it's okay, but it could be a lot better. It's not that there's no saving relationship there. It's not that the relationship is awful. It's just that it oftentimes lacks the fire and the fervor and the intensity which it sometimes has had in months or years past. Isn't it true? Revelation chapter 2, in a letter that Jesus sends to the church at Ephesus, he says to them, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary." Now, they were solid believers, those Ephesians. They had proven their mettle. They were responsible. They were dependable. Jesus commends them for that. But he does add, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." I think most Christians instinctively and correctly understand what is being said there, and they know that it's true for themselves most of the time. Most Christians are in a state of having lost, to some degree, the love for Christ that we had at first. Well, it's a gentle chastisement. It's a gentle rebuke. The answer in Revelation 2, he simply says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." In other words, don't be content with a mediocre Christian life, with a just okay relationship with Jesus. We need to repent of that, of being content with too little of the Lord Christ in our lives. We need to repent. We need to remember the love that we had at first, or as the Apostle Paul would say, we need to press on to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So let's do just that. Let's not be content with just a medium amount of Jesus. Let's not be content with an okay relationship with Jesus. Let's press on today to know him more fully, to know the power of his resurrection, and to love him with the love that we had at first. May the Lord graciously make it so in each of our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do, when we need it, rebuke us, you correct us, and Lord, perhaps some of us here are today here full of zeal and love for you, and we praise you for that, but Lord, many of us, including myself, can attest that it's so easy to fall into the contentment with just a little bit of Christ in our lives, to not love you with the fervor that we once had. Lord, we repent of that. We pray that you would stir us up, stir up our hearts, not simply our minds, but stir up our hearts that we might respond to you with hearts of love, with hearts that desire to pursue after you with all that we have within us. Lord, grant us that grace, we pray. And we know that this too is one of the good gifts that you give to your children. You're the one who puts the desire there to know you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fan that into a greater flame where it's cooling off for some of us. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory, for his sake.